Greetings again, everyone. Open your Bibles now to Psalm 119. Be sure to take out your outline so you can follow along and take notes. I forgot one very important announcement while you are turning your Bibles to Psalm 119. We're going to begin in verse 121. The announcement that I forgot to mention is today we have our church family going to JCC, Juvenile Correction Center. Please be in prayer that God would help us to bear fruit, that the young men will listen, God will open their hearts to receive what is being taught, and the counsel in response to their questions. It's always a great opportunity to minister to these troubled kids and help them to get back in the way of wisdom, in the way that would honor the Lord and bless their life in the long run. So please be in prayer for that this afternoon. As we continue to work our way through this Mount Everest of Psalms, Psalm 119, we learn at the introduction of this that Psalm 119 alone is larger than 30 books of the Bible. That's tells you why we've been here so long. But good verses here. And the nuances, and there's obviously the theme of suffering, the theme of oppression, the theme of the Word of God, the theme of the interaction between the psalmist and the Lord. All prominent, every stanza. He usually had he hints to different angles, and here's another one that we will be seeing. It will be clearly in two words, the word servant and the word oppression. Notice those words as we read. Pick it up and follow along with me in verse 121 to 128. I have done justice and righteousness. Do not leave me to my oppressors. Be surety for your servant for good. Do not let the proud oppress me. My eyes fail from seeking your salvation and your righteous word. Deal with your servant according to your mercy and teach me your statute. I am your servant. Give me understanding that I may know your testimony. It is time for you to act, O Lord, for they have regarded your law as void. Therefore, I love your commandments more than gold, yes, than fine gold. Therefore, all your precepts concerning all things I consider to be right. I hate every false way. Let's pray. Father, please be with us this morning as we open your word and expound it. We pray that you would use the truths of this passage, this stanza, to impress upon our hearts and our minds the importance of the principles that gives us, the lessons, the truths, the teaching, the doctrines that are here for us to learn and to apply. We have both elements of learning and applying here. We have the elements of knowing the truth, to be taught by the truth, as well as the therefores, and to follow through with application. Father, help us to heed these words because they're your words. They are inspired. They are authoritative. They are powerful. Lord, help us to do it the Thessalonians did when Paul came. They did not regard Paul's preaching of the word as mere words of man, but as it is indeed the word of God. They saw it with authority, that it had binding authority upon them, just like these words have on us. So Lord, help us to understand who we are in you. Help us to understand how we are to approach you in the light of opposition, in the light of suffering, in the light of when evil people have evil intent against us because of who we are as a person or who we are in Christ. And either way, help us to always look to you, to see you as our answer, our deliverance, our, as the psalm says in this stanza, our surety. Father, we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. By way of introduction, when people go through life's valley, usually there are two questions that seem to surface. First is, why is this happening to me? Usually people want to know what God is doing. The person usually wants to unravel the details of their situation. In essence, they want to know the mind of God regarding their circumstances. My counsel that I give usually is, number one, that is important, is God's knowledge is unsearchable. We judge circumstances from our finite perspective, but God doesn't. God knows all things by one infinite act of understanding. His knowledge and understanding of everything all across from past to the future is in front of him at the same time infinitely. So when we try to look at our situation, we just see the dot that concerns us and not the whole picture that God sees perfectly. Isaiah says it this way in 40 verse 13 and 14. Who had directed the Spirit of the Lord? Or has his counselor, as his counselor had taught him? With whom did he take counsel? And who instructed him and taught him in the path of justice? Who taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? Romans 11, 34 says it this way. Who had known the mind of the Lord? Or who had become his counselor? The answer is no one. Every one of those that no one had ever told something to God that he needed to know. Give him counsel that he didn't have. Advice or wisdom or truth that he didn't comprehend. No. And the sooner we accept that, the better we will be. Second advice I give is the fact that God had revealed all that we need to know. Too often we want to find more than what's here. We can't even handle what we have here, let alone wanting more. And so often, as I try to advise, we know that God had repeatedly told us that his purpose from beginning to end and all that he does is to glorify himself. And we know after that, and for the good of his people. And he does that even, I know that it's hard for us to accept, but scripture is clear, even in the midst of our suffering. Even in the midst of our suffering. 1 Peter 1, verse 5 and 6 says it this way. In this you greatly rejoice, though for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. That the genuineness of your faith being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to the praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. We need to also understand that not only he started that section where you can greatly rejoice in the fact that when in the midst of suffering we are being refined and purified, which is proving the genuineness of our faith, which is more precious than anything. That is the words of the living God speaking to us here in the context of struggling, whether it's suffering from the world, from weather, from sickness, or from the sinful intention of people. He even says in the very next verse in chapter 1 Peter 1, verse 8, whom having not seen you love, though now you do not see him, yet believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. You can glory in the midst of your suffering, knowing that it brings glory to your great God, and it is ultimately displaying and refining you and showing the others the genuineness of your faith. Our Lord opened up the Sermon on the Mount with the Beatitude, and the last of the Beatitudes in chapter 5, verse 10 through 12, he said, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad. For great is your reward in heaven, so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." And of course, James is a real small book. He kind of had economy of words. He said it that way: "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials." Count it all joy. Most people believe that everything would be better if their circumstances were different. Fill in the blank, if you would, with these statements. Life would be better when, or life will be easier when, or I'll be happy when. If we had completed these sentences with anything but God, we will never know the real meaning of blessedness. That is important to understand. We live in a world and we were part of that world in our unregenerate state. Though we're in the world, we belong to Him and have been given new natures, renewed hearts, and we have been transformed by the grace of God. Blessedness always comes from God, who is the ever-blessed God. Verse 12 of this psalm. Here we need to understand that in Psalm 16, verse 2, "You are my Lord. My goodness is nothing apart from you." Did you catch that? All the good that comes into my life, if you're not in it, means nothing. He is our blessing and blessedness. So here in this psalm we see, or this saying, that we see that God is our Lord and our Master, owner and Redeemer. This states that we belong to Him and we are His servant. One of the key words. Now let's look at point number one, verse 121 and 122. "Be my surety, O Lord. I have done justice and righteousness. Do not leave me to my oppressors. Be surety for your servant for good. Do not let the proud oppress me." I said at the beginning, there are two catch words in this sentence: servant and oppress. Here we see the word servant, your servant. He recognized that he's one, a servant, and who he's a servant to. I am your servant. The word servant here, the Old Testament word, Old Testament Hebrew word for slave. Okay, there's no bones about this. Exactly what it means. And this you'll see in the language of this stanza. He's talking about the fact that sees the Lord as the master, the owner, and Lord, which is the term that was used of a slave Lord or slave master. This word slave is mentioned three times in this stanza, 122, 124, 125. So when we see this, now let's look at verse 121. "I have done justice and righteousness. Do not leave me to my oppressor." Here he makes a statement and a request. "I have done justice and righteousness." This is not him trying to brag or saying that he had merit to earn God to do a work and to intervene and to take charge on his behalf. He is simply making a statement of how he had been living. And that, in an essence, was looking and observing and examining his life, that I'm not reaping what I'm sowing. I have done and practiced justice and righteousness with others. He had done it in a continual sense of practice in his dealings with people. He was not only righteous in his cause, good, the end goal. He was also righteous in his mean to that goal. That's extremely important, something we learned in Sunday school this morning. And we need to understand that not only was he righteous in his cause, and he used righteous means, while the wicked is not so. The wicked have no compunction violating every book as long as the end justifies the means. That's why they slander, extort, persecute without a cause. We've seen throughout this psalm. They persecute me without a cause. See, they don't go by a righteous standard. So we have here, the psalmist saying, I am trying and doing what you have asked me to do. Then he makes a request, a plea, a petition. 122. Be surety for your servant for good. Do not let the proud oppress me. Now, I don't know about you, but if you're like me, I had no clue what surety meant. So I wanted to do some research, and boy, what some great delight I am. I'm looking forward to sharing to you what I found out. The request that God would be a surety for good. Surety is someone who intervened or standing between him and his oppressors to guarantee the servant or the slave's well-being. Now, let's take a little history lesson in the culture and the way things were back in that day. Slaves at that time, that was their only recourse when somebody was oppressing them. They would go to their owner, their master, and ask them to intervene. We do not understand the world of master to servant. We have some idea of this relationship from reading books and watching movies, but we have no personal experience. The psalmist is describing a relationship in which one person does the bidding of another. A relationship in which one person looks to another for support, for guidance, and protection. Here is the slave's only recourse, is to his master to intervene when oppression had taken place. So when a servant meets with opposition, what are they to do? He had no choice but to refer the matter to his master. Sadly, we know from history, wicked masters who thought nothing of abusing their slaves. But that doesn't rule out there were literally thousands of great godly masters in a day which that was the economic system of the day. He had no choice but to refer the matter to his master. He looked to his master to deal with it at what he deemed best. That's why we see here, be surety for your servant or slave for good. Intervene for me on what you perceive to be good and righteous and good. Why would he request it? Because the proud were oppressing him. Stephen Yule said this, what would it have been like to be a servant in the psalmist's day? No rights, no means of defense, no product of appeal. Servants were victims of all sorts of abuse, and their only recourse was to seek their master's protection. This, listen carefully, is the word picture here. The psalmist is looking to God as his Lord, master, owner, to be his surety. The one who comes in to intervene. Now I want to show you what I found that I thought was a great discovery. And we all like discovery. So go with me to Genesis chapter 43. Genesis, I want you to see this. We're going to read a little bit. It's going to be a great story. It is indeed a great story, and we're going to see how it worked firsthand. We're going to see it in the context of a master, lord, slave, and owners, okay? Except the difference is Egypt was the master, the Egyptians were the masters, and everybody else in the world were servants/slaves. For taking note, Genesis 43, 1-9. Here's how it gets started. Basically, let me give you a jet tour of where we're at. They've already made their first trip to and get some food from Egypt. Joseph didn't reveal himself the first time, made some specific request and requirement that if you come back with me, you need to bring your youngest brother with you, and if you don't, you're not going to see my face. So here we are, verse 1. Now the famine was severe in the land, and it came to pass, when they had eaten up the grain which they had brought from Egypt, that their father said to them, go back, buy us a little food. But Judah spoke to him and said, saying, the man solemnly warned us, saying, you shall not see my face unless your brother is with you. If you send our brother with us, we will go down and buy you food. But if you will not send him, we will not go down. For the man said to us, you will not see my face unless your brother is with you. And Israel said, why did you deal so wrongfully with me as to tell the man whether you had still another brother? But they said, the man asked pointedly about ourselves, our family, saying, is your father still alive? Have you another brother? And we told him, according to these words, could we possibly have known that he would say, bring your brother down? Then Judah said to Israel, his father, send the lad with me, and we will arise and go, that we may live and not die, both we and you, and also our little one. Notice the next verse. I myself will be surety for him. From my hand you shall require him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him before you, then let me bear the blame forever. So he said, Dad, let me go, but let me be the surety for him. I'll intervene. I'll be his guarantee of protection. Now, it doesn't tell it here what that means. The next passage I want you to go is the next chapter. Step, we're going to start in verse 18. They've already gotten ready, got everything ready to go, and made the trip. They are now standing in front of Joseph. Right now, verse 18. One of the things I want you to notice throughout this thing is very revealing. Notice how the total posture of the brother, namely Judah, is in talking to Joseph. You are the Lord. We are the servant. You're going to see the word servant all the time, but it is aptly translated the word slave. So don't miss it. Starts right from the beginning. Verse 18. Then Judah came near him and said, oh, my Lord, that's master, please let your servant or slave speak a word in my Lord's hearing, and do not let your anger burn against your servant, for you are even like Pharaoh. My Lord asked his servant, saying, have you a father or brother? And we said to my Lord, we have a father, an old man, and a child of his old age who is young. His brother is dead, and alone he is left of his mother's children, and his father loved him. Then you said to your servant, bring him down to me that I may set my eyes on him. And we said to my Lord, the lad cannot leave his father, for if he should leave his father would die. But you said to your servant, unless your youngest brother come down with you, you shall see my face no more. So it was that when we went up to your servant, my father, that we told him the words of my Lord. And our father said, go back and buy this little food. And he said, we cannot go down. If our youngest brother is with him, then we will go down. For we may not see this man's face unless our youngest brother is with us. Then your servant, my father, said to us, You know that my wife bore me two sons, and the one went out from me, and I said, surely he would torn to pieces, and I have not seen him sin. But if you take this one also from me, and calamity befalls him, you shall bring down my gray haired with sorrow to the grave. Now therefore, when I come to your servant, my father, the lad is not with us, since his life is bound up in the lad's life. It will happen when he sees that the lad is not with us, that he will die. So your servant will bring down the gray hair of your servant, our father, with sorrow to the grave. Verse 32, for your servant became surety. Now we're going to see what it looks like. Judah basically speaking up and said, your servant or your slave became a surety for this, for the lad, to my father, saying, if I do not bring him back to you, then I shall bear the blame before my father forever. Now here's what it looks like. Now therefore, please let your servant remain instead of the lad as a slave to my Lord. And let the lad go up with his brother, for how shall I go up to my father if the lad is not with me? Let perhaps I see the evil that would come upon my father. So what we have here is he said, hey, you said all of these things. Your slave, master, and all of the dialogue between that. And he said, I had promised my father I will take my brother's place, surety. I will become your slave. Incidentally, just so you know, verse 33, when it says, please let your servant remain instead of the lad as a slave. The word slave and servant is the exact same Hebrew word. And how it would use throughout the entire chapter is the same. You can't miss that. And yet, here's the word picture, back to our message in Psalm 119, is the word picture that the psalmist is painting for us. He is simply saying, be surety for your servant for good. Intervene, take my place, guarantee my protection. Here lies the beautiful word picture of the psalmist in the midst of oppression, in the context of oppression, not trying to put things in his own matter, not becoming embittered or upset by the circumstances, maybe distraught a little bit, but at the end of the day, you got to roll everything and trust in the Lord and look to the Lord and ask the Lord to be your surety. Ask him to be your guarantee, your pledge, take me instead of. And boy, do we not see that perfectly on the cross when Jesus took our place and died in our place. So in the light of that, we move to point number two. The psalmist moved towards seeking the Lord's deliverance. Look at verse 123 and 24. My eyes fail from seeking your salvation and your righteous word. Deal with your servant according to your mercy and teach me your statutes. Here he opens up in verse 123, my eyes fail from seeking your salvation. The word salvation is not talking about spiritual salvation. All you have to do is do a word study. It clearly speaks of come to my deliverance, come to my welfare, come to bring me victory. It is we got an oppressor here. That pressure is going to be sounded throughout this particular stanza. And so he is asking to come to have deliverance from this oppressor. And so we see here, his eyes fail. He is constantly seeking and seeking and seeking until he is running out of energy. Yeah, eyelids are getting heavy, so to speak. And he sought for the victory that comes from his father's hand, not from him trying to do God's part. Not only that, he said, my eyes fail from seeking your salvation or deliverance and your righteous word. What we have here, the word here, the idea of his righteous promises. When you are oppressed, struggling, suffering, going through trials and tribulation, having trouble, you want promises to lean on for strength, for hope, for the future. And that's exactly what he's doing here. He is making a statement that I am weary of seeking and looking and longing and wanting and trying to see your salvation, your deliverance, and for your promises. Then he makes the statement in verse 124. Deal with your servant according to your mercy. He didn't say, deal with me according to what I want, what I desire, what I think is best. He appealed to the sovereignty of God. He appealed to the sovereign mercy of God. God can grant it or he can withhold it. That's his prerogative. It doesn't violate his nature to extend it. Doesn't violate his nature to withhold it. Mercy is not demanded. He can show mercy or he can show justice. Here we see he appealed to God's mercy because of his sin. He's a sinner. And this is the only appeal we can make, beloved, to a holy God. That's you and I alike, even though we're his people, though we are his children. What does that mean? That means we cannot rightly demand and command mercy from God, nor can we earn it, achieve it, or merit his mercy. We must humbly plead for it. We're only in a position of pleading for mercy from God, hoping that he would grant it. Mercy is not something we can demand from God. That's what you definitely need to see in the deal with your servant. And the key is, according to your mercy, what he's saying. He didn't say, deal with your servant fairly. Well, we don't want that. Mercy, yes, we do want that. We want that abundantly. Here we notice in the phrase, deal with your servant according to your mercy. This is a beautiful picture of his submission to the sovereign mercy of God. God is indeed, beloved, merciful to us during trials and tribulation. But we need to remember that God responds in one of two ways. God either removes it from the oppression or supports it in it. He either takes it away, or remove us out of it, or take the opposition away, or he leaves it and gives us and empowers us through it. We see that beautifully stated in 1 Corinthians 10:13. No temptation has overtaken you except it's common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. For any Christian to say, I can't handle anymore and God has given me too much, it's not speaking the truth. Is it hard? Yes. Do you have all the resources you need to get through? Yes. The question is, are you applying those means? Or are you applying your own fleshly, worldly, man-made means? Finishing the verse, tempted beyond what you're able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. And bearing it, you're going to get stronger from it. A lot of times, he's not going to remove things from you because it will weaken you. He in his infinite wisdom knows that. We do not. We did know, I don't like being here. It smarts, it hurts, it struggle. But we need to trust and be patient and take the angle and the posture of the psalmist here. We're now all the way, we're two-thirds of the way through. And the psalmist is still struggling with this enemy, this oppressor, this oppression. And yet he still leans on God, looking for him. He recognized, I'm nothing more than your servant, your slave. You are my Lord and my master. I ask you to intervene on my behalf. I have been looking to you, my master, for deliverance. I've been looking to you for promises from you. I'm asking you to intervene as a surety for me. I'm asking you and appealing to you for your mercy. That's the spirit of a Christian to his heavenly Father in the midst of tough times. Then he doesn't stop there. I want you to notice the end of verse 124. And teach me your statute. One of the things that I've learned over the years, that when people are struggling, hurting, trials and tribulation of whatever sort, one of the last things they ask is to be taught. It's not the easiest to be in a learning mode when you're hurting, when you're struggling, when you got a lot of questions and it seems to be swirling around in your head, and you just, and all of the time it's painful. But nevertheless, this is the cry of the psalmist throughout this psalm. Teach me, teach me, teach me. Teach me your word. Teach me your word. Here, while the oppressors are creating chaos in the psalmist's life, he cries out in prayer for God to teach him his word. What a beautiful, beautiful answer. Then in 125, he says this, I am your servant. Here lies where I got the title. I am your servant. Give me understanding. It's not enough to get information to know. You need to understand why. You need to understand what he had revealed for us to know. A lot of times we're asking things that belong to him and his secret sovereign will versus his revealed will. And yet we see here, give me understanding that I may know. And I simply made a comment here, not just mere words and content, but I want to understand them. Not enough just to know, and yet I don't know what to do with it in my circumstance, my situation, or as I go out through a life. Here the psalmist wants discernment and wisdom to know the will of God. Not why am I being oppressed. See how when we ask questions and ask to why. Not if you know, sometimes he'll tell us, sometimes he won't. But the most important thing we need to know at that time is, what is your will for me to fulfill? One commentator said it this way, listen carefully. Powerful knowledge of divine things is of utmost importance. We cannot pray for it enough. If we are struggling with discouragement arising from affliction, it will strengthen us. If we are struggling with destructive patterns in our thinking and living, it will cause us to forsake our sin. If we are struggling with pride, envy, or bitterness, it will cultivate poverty of spirit within us. If we are struggling to forgive those who have hurt us, it will cause us to weep on their behalf. If we are struggling with the call to deny self, it will make us willing to live for him. If we are struggling with addiction, it will cultivate our heart, it will captivate our heart and satisfy our deepest longing. If we are struggling to resist the world's allurement, it will turn our heart away from the world's whole unholy trinity of pleasure, profit, and power. If we are struggling with laziness and carelessness, it will awaken us from our slumber. If we struggle to come to grip with numerous uncertainty, it will calm our great fears, end quote. The Bible helped us no matter where you land on this. If you're struggling with that, it has answers. If you're struggling with it, it has answers. Seek it, embrace it, live it out, love it. Because of this, because of what I just read, because of the reality of it throughout all of Scripture, this ought to be our constant theme in our prayers. I am your servant. Give me understanding that I may know your testimony. And we know throughout this, though he can obey. Then he makes a strong plea, verse 126. It is time for you to act, O Lord, for they have regarded your law as void. Pretty powerful stuff here. He is pleading with, not demanding, God to act now. I know there are times, and if we're honest, when we're really hurting and struggling, and it's been out, and it's been a while, sometimes we would aptly, honestly, in a spirit of humility, Lord, it's sure been a long time. Now would be a good time for you to answer it. You know, that's just an honest, transparent heart. But at the end of the day, I believe the Lord loves hearing his people crying out to him, depending on him, because that is a prayer of dependence. He's not saying, if you don't, I'm going to go take things in my own hand. That's the worst thing you can do. Here, time for you to act, O Lord. Why? Because he's not saying because it hurt. He's saying because of the wicked and their lifestyle. Now notice how he said it. For they have regarded your law as void. It's interesting when I did that word, cause, you know, I mentally took it as, you know, dismissed it as it was immaterial. That's not, it is a proactive, intentional act here. When we talk, this Hebrew word here, it speaks of that they want to abolish your law. They want to cancel out your law. They want to disannul your law. That's vastly different than personally dismiss it. They want to obliterate it so nobody else has to listen to it. This is what the cry is. Lord, good time now to come in because of this. Because people are being hurt. Which leads it to point number three, and I'll explain where I came up with this, the logic of loyalty. But let's look at 127. Therefore, I love your commandments more than gold, yet than fine gold. Have we not heard that before? Do we not need to be reminded? Here the psalmist is, I haven't changed it here. I'm just saying, look at my track record. I love your law. But I want you to catch a word that's important. Notice at the start of verse 127 and 128 is the word therefore. Now, I remember when I was going through correspondence course for my Bible studies, I had a professor that would say, anytime you come across a therefore in the Bible, you need to ask yourself, why is that therefore there? It was a unique way of saying, therefore, indicate because of everything you just learned, you need to live this way. You need to respond this way. Because of this, I am this. Because of this, you ought to do this. Here, and everything we have learned, he said, therefore, I love your commandments. For they, from the previous verse, regard your law as void, but I love it. Stay with me. The wicked want to disregard it and disannul it. I love it. Not only that, I love it more than gold. Now, we all know people love money, especially a lot of it. And he said gold and fine gold. Gold is gold. Fine gold is even more valuable. Because all the impurity had been refined. Here he said, I love your commandment. He said it earlier in verse 72. The law of your mouth is better to me than thousands of coins of gold and silver. Psalm 19, verse 10. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey in the honeycomb. How about Proverbs chapter 3, verse 15? Listen, I specifically calculated this verse at this point. She, the Bible, wisdom is more precious than rubies, and all the things you may desire cannot be compared to her. Nothing compared to this book. For its wisdom, for its truth, for its light, for its guidance to help you in any and every situation. Nothing. But it's in the context of a master and slave. Don't forget that. That's why we're still here. He had aptly seen what the master says is better than even a cent, his paycheck. wages. Could we, you got to keep the context of the slave and the master here. Here, then and only then we understand where I came up with the phrase logic of loyalty. Because God is our Lord and Master, it is our delight and love to honor and to know His word. Not only that, to submit to it. The most important thing any master wants is submission, obedience. God is no different. Because He had every right to demand obedience. James chapter 4, verse 7 said, therefore submit to God. I have a little saying here. We may conform on the outside, but we do not like to submit in the heart. Often we look good, but inside we're rebels. Submission to God means to joyfully surrender to His will. Psalm 40, verse 8. I delight to do Your will, O my God, and Your law is within my heart. Now we look at 128 for the second, therefore. Therefore, all Your precepts concerning all things I consider to be right. Now, we wouldn't argue with that, but put it in the context of a slave and a master. A slave saying, everything you say and everything you stand for, I believe is right. And then he said an unusual statement at the end. I hate every evil way. I hate every false way. So he'd been talking about as we go through again. Therefore, I consider everything Your word is right. Remembering the master-slave relationship is still here. Here, the servant is displaying his loyalty and that he sees everything his master stands for is right. Then he makes the statement at the end, I hate every false way. Here lies, I picked up from one of my commentaries, the idea of the logic of loyalty. And it goes like this. The more people break God's commandment, the more the psalmist will love them. Did you catch that? The more the wicked hate it, the more I love it. That is the logic of loyalty. You attack my master, everything he stands for and everything he is, I embrace, I love, I desire. I want to be taught by him. I want to understand it. It's all in that context. You can see that loyalty. We all know that the more you attack somebody you profoundly love and respect, the more you want to defend and be loyal. And there is no greater person in all the world than God Himself and His Word. So the more people break God's commandment, the more the psalmist will love them. All along the way he said he hates every false way, those who regard Your law as void, proud oppressors. That just ramped his loyalty up for the Lord. It didn't take him down, didn't discourage him, because he loved his God. And to love his God is to love his word, because it's right. Because he will, in his word, he brings promises and hope. He will be my surety to defend me. So in the light of all that we've learned out of this sand, here's our takeaway. Number one. Always seek God and not man as your surety. Always seek God, not man, as your surety. The one who will come to help you and to aid you. Don't ever default to man and try to think like Mr. Worldly Wise Man to do it, you know, to be savvy in this world and dismiss the eternal one in heaven. And I even had a couple words next to it. To do that, if you need to wait and rest in Him. God has enormous amount of promises to those who will wait on Him and wait for His timing and His way to deliver and to answer. we are to, by hope and faith and long-suffering and patience, stay the course. The words that are often used is to rest in the Lord and to wait in the Lord. Yet I wanted to be maturity, but too often we like to say, come now, instead of on his term, his way for his glory, because we know he's infinitely wise. Amen? Psalms 108, verse 12. Give us help from trouble, for the help of man is useless. Psalms 146, verse 3. Do not put your trust in princes. Or let me translate that to the modern vernacular. Do not put your trust in politicians, nor in the Son of Man, in whom there is no help. Number two, takeaway. Always seek the promises of God for guidance, for hope. We learned last week, 105, God's word is the lamp to our feet and the path, a light to our path. Always seek his promises. When trials and tribulations come, learning theology sometimes not as helpful as getting some of those well-used promises that he promised he'll take care of his people and to be guided by them and let them foster hope. Psalm 119, 81 and 2, we learned already, my soul faints for your salvation, but I hope in your word. That word there is the idea of promises. My eyes fail from searching your word, saying, when will you comfort me? And number three, listen, this is probably the hardest one. Number three, in times of trouble, love God and his word more than being delivered from your trial. I got news for you. You can be pain-free or trial-free or trouble-free or tribulation-free, and God's not near, you are miserable. But with God in trials and tribulation, like Paul said, I glory in my weakness because I'm leaning on him and he will strengthen. That's not easy. That's unnatural. That's why we need the Spirit of God, the Word of God to guide us. And we pray to that end. So may God bless the preaching of his word. Father, thank you for your love, your word. Again, the psalmist continues to deliver us some wisdom. And here he is just instinctively and naturally crying out to you in prayers and hope and trust. But he's still human. He's struggling. But yet he's responding in a way that honors you, that for his good and our learning as well. And so, Lord, we pray that you would help it to do the same. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.